Let me ask you a question as we begin. What are some of the marks of a church? What is a church? What are some of the practices or things that make it different than just any other group? Okay, recognizing God, yeah. Sorry. Oh, okay. Life of love. Okay. What are some of the things that churches do that other groups don't? Get up early on Sunday. That's true. Yes. That's a good point. What else? Swallowship. There you go. Okay. I don't know if anybody is not familiar with that term. That's fellowship over food, swallowship. We do that well. Teaching, okay. All right. Other things. Communion. Yes, thanks. I was going there. So. Yes, we also, baptism is a mark of the church, is it not? It's one of the things that identifies us as believers in Jesus. So as we talk today, what I want to do is address the topic of communion. It's Communion Sunday. We want to talk about what is communion. But before we go there, we want to talk a little bit about what are those things that identify the church. What are some of the practices that Jesus gave to us, told us to continue to do, that identify who we are as believers in Him? You may have heard the term sacrament, right? You heard the term sacrament? It typically is used in more Orthodox traditions, Roman Catholic traditions, etc. It has the meaning of what are things that are done that are means of grace, quote-unquote means of grace. And unfortunately, in a lot of those traditions, what that tends to convey is that if you do these things, you'll receive grace, which communicates some of the idea that grace is received by doing things. And we would understand from the reality of the gospel that there is nothing that we can do to receive more grace or less grace. God has given all of it to us in the gospel, right? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have received grace. But this idea of means of grace is helpful in some ways, in that there are practices that Jesus handed to the church, gave to the church, that communicate, convey what it is that we are about. If you will, there are things that Jesus told us to do that represent our identity as believers in Jesus. Mention baptism. Baptism is one of those. And explicitly, if you look at what the Great Commission is at the end of Matthew, that we are to go into the world preaching the gospel, baptizing. And what does it say following that? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You may have heard stories around the world of people who live in other regions, namely Muslim regions. They become believers in Christ. At the point of baptism, it is very significant. Oftentimes, it is at the point of baptism that they lose their lives. They become martyrs for the faith, because baptism represents an identity. They are identifying themselves with Jesus. Up until that point, it's just mere words, right? You can believe whatever you want, or you can say whatever you want, but the act of baptism is an actual demonstration. Yes, I identify with Jesus Christ and what He has done for me. Likewise, the act of communion is similar for us as believers, because it is a declaration publicly that I identify with as a believer in the gospel. And this is why we as Baptists would not necessarily use the term sacrament, but use the term an ordinance, something that we, it identifies who we are. These are practices that we participate in regularly as an identification of being members of the body of Christ. The other thing that's important to note is those things are not unique to us, this particular body. These are practices that are done around the world by those who believe in the gospel. So when we talk about what are the marks of the church, this certainly is one. And as we're going to talk today about why communion exists and why it's important, we'll understand that a little bit more about the body of Christ worldwide, who we are, what it is that we do, and why. So, if you would, I want to begin by looking at the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, just briefly, because in it, before we head to our primary passage that we're going to look at today, Paul makes a statement. There's two verses in the first part of Ephesians 4 that really is an overarching statement for why we do what we do. So Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5, let me read those. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then let me continue in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What is Paul emphasizing there in those few verses? He's speaking of the unity of the church, the unity of the faith, that we all believe in those things. One faith, one spirit, he continues, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Those things, we as believers in Jesus Christ, as the church, both here and around the world, hold those things consistently. This is who we are. These are things that we believe that differentiate us from just another group down the road. And this is one of the reasons that we participate in this act of communion. It's because of our unity, and it is a demonstration of the belief in the gospel. So one of the things about baptism and about communion is it is a physical act that we do that communicates the gospel. Lest you think that you only believe the gospel one time, we must continue to remind ourselves, and this is one of the reasons that Jesus instituted this in the first place, that the gospel pertains to you and me as believers in Jesus Christ just as much as we were saved by that gospel. That we continue to live based on the truth of what Jesus did. That again, remember we're talking about sacrament, a means of grace. It's not this act that gives us the grace that we need to be saved. It is the gospel itself. This is a representation of that grace that we have already received. But by participating in this communion, we are communicating to one another that we continue to live by the same truth of the gospel. It's not enough just to be saved by it, but to be continually saved by it. That Jesus continues to do that work. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is our primary passage today that talks about communion as Paul addresses this act for the church in Corinth. Now, what do we know about the church in Corinth? Paul was there and had a deep relationship with the church there. Then as he left, he heard that there were some things that they were doing that were not consistent with the gospel that he preached and the belief that they had as they were formed as a church. So much of the book of 1 Corinthians is addressing, or Paul challenging them, that they need to do things differently because they are not behaving in a way that's consistent with the gospel. He uses the word that's in Greek that we would get schism from. He talks about divisions that are now showing up in the church because one person believes this, one person believes this. Particularly around the topic of baptism. Hey, I was baptized into Paul, and I was baptized into Apollos. And Paul's like, whoa, wait a second here. No. We're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ and what he did in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not, I follow this person or I follow this person, and divisions that exist among the church. Remember what he said in Ephesians 4? One body, one Lord, one baptism, right? Those things are what define who we are together. And so, a great theme that we see in the book of 1 Corinthians, a primary theme, is the issue of unity that needs to be reestablished in the church. And so we come to chapter 11, and we're going to look at the latter half of the chapter, starting in verse 17, all the way through the end. But before I read this, let me give you a little bit of a preface here. Again, 1 Corinthians was written to the church that was not following what Paul had laid out originally. So, but he has a strong relationship with them. This is a very stern letter in many ways to them. It sounds like he's coming off and saying, you guys are just doing it all wrong. But you have to understand, he has a relationship with them, he knows them, and he's trying to provide some correction so that they come back to what it was that was established, the reality of the gospel, and interacting with one another and living lives as the church in ways that are consistent with the gospel. So what we see here in chapter 11 is, again, one of those rebukes about what they were not doing. So let me read the first portion here as we see that starting in verse 17. Again, a little bit of a rebuke here. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who were genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you are eating. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about this. What is Paul communicating here? First of all, it's really easy to see that he's upset at what they are doing, right? But I think what we have to do is look not only at what he is saying, but what he is trying to correct them so that they return to. What is it that they should have been doing in the first place? So we see this. It's a negative example that highlights what it is that they should be identified by. So first of all, verse 17, They're coming together, right? And what that refers to, really, is the weekly gathering of the church. So every, he's talking about, in terms of frequency, he's saying every time the church gathers, this is what's happening. When you come together, it's not for the better, for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, again, when you gather on Sunday mornings every week, I hear there are divisions among you. Now, again, this is not the first time he's addressed this issue of divisions in the letter. You can see that in the first four chapters of this book. He's talked about multiple divisions that have happened. And again, it happens around the Lord's the table. He says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. So Paul has received reports from others who have visited Corinth and have come to see where he is. And he's now writing this letter as a correction. For there must be, verse 19, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So, again, he's saying there are some people within the church that are following practice as Paul would have expected and was asking, that is consistent with the gospel, but there are also others who are not. So there is a group of genuine people and a group of non-genuine people. Then he gets into the heart of it in verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Now, this differs a little bit from our current practice of communion. Nobody is going to be fully satisfied with a cracker and a cup of juice, right? So there was a different practice going on here, right? It's in some ways it's consistent with what we see in the Last Supper that Jesus, when he instituted this, where it was with a meal. Now, this is, again, we talk about swallowship. There is good things happening and fellowship that's happening, and they are participating in that in some way. But what Paul is addressing in part of the division within the body is he's saying some people who have a lot are stuffing themselves, and people who don't have anything are going hungry. We see in other places in Scripture, namely in the book of Jude, he talks about this concept of a love feast. And if you dig into that more, the idea of a love feast is actually not a weekly potluck, even though we as Baptists like weekly potlucks or potlucks regularly, but he's really talking about a benevolence meal. How do they, as a church, provide for people who don't have anything? Again, even though he's addressing it kind of secondarily, it's a hallmark of the church that we take care of our own. And we take care of others who don't have anything. It's part of giving based on who Jesus is and the gospel. We've received everything that we need. We should give of what we have for others. So what Paul is addressing here, he's addressing the divisions that are arising because people who don't have anything are coming and their needs are not getting met. And it's showing up as a division in the one act that is supposed to unite us, where we say we are united in the gospel. So when people come together and they don't have anything, it's like we don't really have unity. And Paul hits hard at the Corinthian believers because he says, in this one event, what we are proclaiming is that we all believe in the same gospel and we should be unified together with other members of the body of Christ. So what does this look like for you and me? The question that we have to ask ourselves individually is, when I come to the communion table, do I have differences, or am I harboring things against other members of this body? If so, we are participating in the same thing that Paul was talking with the Corinthian believers about and fostering divisions. Again, the basis for communion and baptism and us gathering together is unity around the gospel. So we need to ask ourselves, are we truly unified? Are we providing for one another? Are we meeting one another's physical needs and spiritual needs? What do our relationships within this body look like? Now, communion is not something that just we do at this church here, right? The question, I think, in terms of application, would expand to say, are we harboring things against other people in other churches? Are there people in other denominations that we say, nah, I really totally disagree with you? We really have to ask ourselves, what are those issues that we may be holding against other people? We see lots of issues that divide in our world today. We see lots of issues that divide in our country today. Some of those issues that divide even in our country are dividing churches or churches and denominations from one another. Again, it's the reality of the gospel that we are proclaiming as we participate. Are there other members who believe in the same gospel that we have issues with? If so, Paul's admonition and rebuke to the Corinthians applies to us too. Let's continue on. Paul says, again, he's talking about meeting needs in verse 22. He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Again, he's expanding on this concept of when we gather together, it's one symbolic act that represents what we do in our lives the rest of the week. So when we come together and participate, take of the bread and the juice, what does that signify for us in our lives throughout the rest of the week? Are we, again, involved in one another's lives, meeting the needs that we have of one another and of other believers? Paul gives this admonition to the Corinthians, and what's he saying to them? You are not doing this the way that it was designed to be done. So Paul gives this negative example, and then he proceeds by saying, now, this is the way it's supposed to be done. Okay? Before I go, though, into the next verse, in verse 23, I want to jump down to verse 27. We're going to come back to verse 23 through 26. Because in this next section, what Paul is talking about is he's laying out the foundation for why communion is important and what this means in the life of us individually. Now, what he's addressed in the first section that we read, verse 17 through 22, he's talked about what the implications are for us corporately, how we interact with one another. Now Paul, starting in verse 27, he talks about the implications for you and for me. So let me read that section. Whoever therefore, and we'll get back to why he said therefore in just a moment, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What is going on here? Ken, remember, Paul addressed first the reality of what this means for the body. Now he's talking about what does this mean for us individually, personally. If you look at the theology and look at different denominations, different church traditions and how they approach communion, we see some differences here. You may have seen just the perspective on what is the act of communion. Is it a real tangible physical act, or is it just a representation of something greater? So because it's just a representation, it's not really that important. We're just kind of going through the motions. Now, I'm speaking, as you can understand, the direction that I'm coming from with this. It's very easy for us to participate in something that we do on a regular basis and see it just as something that we do without meaning behind it. However, even in something in which we invest meaning, something that has significance for us, it's also easy for us to see that this is an act that is just kind of a representation of something else. Let me give you an example. When a man and woman come together and say, we want to get married, is the wedding important? Why is the wedding important? Is it just a mere formal ceremony? You have people come up, say a few words, now they're married. Does the wedding matter, or can you just go to the justice of the peace? Take care of it. It's a legal representation. Done. Now they're married. It's a similar way because who designed marriage in the first place? God, right? All the way back to the Garden of Eden. It is a spiritual reality represented by a physical act that is much more than just a legal representation in the eyes of the state. They recognized it second, by the way, right? Government came after God created, right? So in many ways, what the state does in recognizing marriage doesn't matter. It's the spiritual reality that matters most. The same thing with communion. It's not just the act of eating and drinking bread and juice that matters. It is the spiritual reality behind that participation that matters. And this is exactly what Paul says in this section. If it were just the physical act, why would he say what he says here? What does he say in verse 22? Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. What he's saying is the body and blood represented by the bread and the juice is much more than just bread and juice. Now, one of the implications of this, what some of our other brothers and sisters would call transubstantiation. You ever heard that term? Big term. That means when the church participates in this, the elements actually become the body and blood of the Lord. And we have brothers and sisters who would hold to that tradition. They would say, this is actually Christ's body and his blood that we are ingesting. Now, we in our theology, I don't think we would go that far. But it's very easy for others to say it's meaningless, it's just symbols. What Paul is saying here, I think we have to say it is a some kind of a happy medium, right? And much like I mentioned the issue of marriage, much like marriage, where Paul in Ephesians says, he's talking about husbands and wives and their relationship, and then he talks about, well, this is representative of the church. And we're kind of like, what does he mean? And it's mysterious. In the same way, the manner in which this is a spiritual reality is mysterious. We don't understand it fully. But it's certainly much more than just ingesting a little bit of bread and juice. It's certainly different than you just going home and eating the same elements and taking communion. It's not the same. What is it about us doing this together that makes it different? There is a spiritual reality behind us doing this collectively that changes what we do. So when we participate in this, it invests it with additional substance and reality. And this is why Paul, again, he says in verse 22, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. He jumps down, verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's pretty strong. Even stronger, in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Whoa. This is more than just eating bread and juice, right? How in the world would the ingesting of bread and juice cause somebody to die? It's because of the heart and the manner in which we approach this. Right? Paul gives us a clue here in verse 28. He says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Okay, in this whole section, again, what is Paul doing? He's addressing our individual heart and attitude towards this process, what it is that we do. What is it that you're supposed to examine? As you think about coming forward and participating in this communion act, what is it that we're supposed to examine in our own hearts? Well, again, I think he's referencing back to the first part of this section that we read when he talks about the spiritual reality of us together, collectively, who we are and our relationships and our unity. Are we truly unified? If not, and we come and participate in an act that declares our unity with one another, that's a problem. So part of what we are to do as we participate in communion is evaluate our heart. What is my relationship with other fellow believers? Is my heart clear such that I can participate in this with a clear conscience? He picks this up a little bit in verse 31 then too. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. I believe what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about our own self-assessment. What is happening in my heart and what are my relationships like with other fellow believers? Are there things that I need to address with you before I participate in this? This is oftentimes why in practice we offer an opportunity for us to evaluate this. This is a prime opportunity for us to evaluate our hearts before we physically come to the table. Now let me address one other thing that's kind of been highlighted here in this passage. practice for us as Baptists. How often do we do this? Typically once a month. Why once a month? Tradition. Right. And this is an area for I want you to consider this in an area as I've evaluated this personally, and we've talked a little bit as a leadership team and talked with Bobby as well. Again, what is it that Paul is saying here is in the first portion that we met, how often did the Corinthians participate in this? Every time they came together. How often was that? Every week. At least once a week. So a question is, why do we as Baptists do it once a month? Now let me answer a couple of objections that I have heard from others. Which is, if we do it more often, it will become meaningless. I have a good friend who's a theology prof at Dallas Seminary, and he tweets a little bit here and there, sometimes a little bit sarcastic related to this. One of those sarcastic statements is, I think we'll just take the offering once a month because then it will make it more meaningful. Or maybe we should only sing once a month because it's more meaningful that way. Some of it we really need to evaluate. What is it that we are doing and why? And it's not to say that tradition is bad, but we really need to ask ourselves, why is it that we do what we do? If we look at the vast majority of church history, the expectation is that the communion table is part of the weekly participation together. Again, it is a weekly reminder that we all hold to the unity of the faith, and participation in this table is a declaration to one another of the gospel. That I am trying to live my life based on the power of the Spirit in because of what Jesus has done on the cross for me. And so, us participating together in this is a public declaration to one another that we are living our lives based on the power of the gospel. And we are unified in that. So, really, what we see is the normative experience is a weekly participation in the communion. In fact, church leaders throughout history have said this, most notably John Calvin, who talked about what is it that we do on a weekly basis, that we hear from the Word, that we sing, that we participate in the Lord's Supper. So it's normative for us. Now, anything that we do on a regular basis can become rote and meaningless, right? Does that have to do with the elements themselves or the act itself, or is that more of a heart issue? I would submit to you that's more of a heart issue. It can be very meaningless for us to say the same prayer over and over again, but it doesn't have to be. We have brothers and sisters in more liturgical traditions that follow a book of prayer. And I know some of the most spiritual and godly people who follow that on a daily basis. So it has nothing to do with doing the things over and over again as much as it has to do with our heart attitude of how we approach it. Again, as Paul talks about, this is what we're supposed to do as we examine ourselves when we come together. Why is it that we're doing what we're doing? What I would like to do today is a little bit more interactive part of a service, of a sermon, okay? Now, oftentimes when we participate in communion, we separate it, but I want to do this in the midst of the sermon. And because of the nature of what we're doing today, talking about this, we would like to invite all of you to the front to participate. Okay? So I'm giving you a little bit of warning here. Let's take a look at the next couple of verses here, which in verses 23 through 26 is Paul laying out this process for the church. What should this look like? And why is it that we do what we do? Verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Jesus instituted this practice for his disciples in the upper room and for the rest of the church for all time. What is the communion? What is it? It is a representation of Jesus' death on your behalf and on my behalf. He sacrificed his body for you and for me. Now, if you go back through and you look at this in Matthew 26, where it talks about the upper room and what happened, there's a couple of words that Jesus uses there, where he talks about the fact that this is the new covenant. It is a representation of the new covenant. Do you remember? What was it? Why did the disciples and Jesus gather in the upper room? What were they celebrating? You can talk. It's okay. Passover. Good. What was Passover a representation of? Yes. Okay. The angel passing over, and it happened immediately before the Exodus from Egypt, right? You see, if you read throughout the Old Testament, you'll see over and over again where God talks about, "I am the God who rescued you from the land of Egypt." It happens again and again and again throughout all the Old Testament. The covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law was given after Israel exited from Egypt. They went into the desert and they were given the first covenant. The Passover was a representation of that covenant. Again, much like what we do in communion, it was a physical act that the nation was required to do once a year as a demonstration that they held to that covenant. What Jesus did on that night when his disciples participated in the Passover was he said, effectively, "I'm doing away with that. The old covenant's gone. I'm giving you a new covenant." As he says, this is the new covenant. This act is a representation of the new covenant. What is the new covenant? We see it highlighted in Jeremiah 31 where God says, "I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you." These are gospel realities. When Jeremiah wrote that, he was predicting what would happen when Jesus came. Jesus said, Passover, we participated in it. That's old. Communion, this is the new covenant from this point on. So again, while we may see lots of things in the Passover that point to Jesus, participation in the Passover, I don't know if you've ever done a Seder, participated in a Seder, there's a lot of things that point and foreshadow who Jesus is, but it's not something that we do as Christians because that was old. That's done away with. Because we now have the reality that the Passover pointed to. We have Jesus Christ in the flesh who gave himself up for you and for me. So when the communion was instituted by Jesus, he was saying, I now am the way. This is what you are supposed to do to declare God's truth and reality to the rest of the world. We do this to, again, amongst ourselves. This is what we are declaring to one another, that we are unified in this. So what I would like us to do in the middle of the sermon would be to come forward. Let me pray. I'm going to ask Bobby if he'll come. And what we want to do is we want to have you come forward and we offer you the bread and the wine, the cup and the juice, or the juice and the crackers, as a representation of this spiritual reality. Then I'll ask you to sit down and we'll continue talking about this, and then we'll come back up for the cup, okay? So doing this a little different than normal, but let me pray just as Jesus did. He gave thanks and then broke the bread. So, Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you that he willingly gave his life for all of us to institute this new covenant where we can have a relationship with you. His death was sufficient to cover our sins. So we thank you for the fact that he gave of his body in order to make us a new body. May we participate willingly, and that may this be a representation of our unity together as believers in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.